wonderful privilege and a blessing to be here with you today. I trust that you're here seeking a blessing from the Lord. I am. I come each day into the Lord's house seeking a blessing because I know we need it, or at least I do. Often in this Christian life, we can become downcast. We can become discouraged. And it feels like everyone else is marching in the Christian life and we're crawling or just burdened down with this weight upon our shoulders. And oftentimes we turn our eyes from the Lord. We often get distracted. We often lose sight of the things that really ought to be the most important to us. We get consumed with other things. And we need to be here. We need to come and encourage each other. We need to build each other up, and we need to hear what God's Word has for us. I don't know about you. People are waving things. It may be hotter out there, and it might get worse. Do you want me to do this one? Thanks, Steve. I don't know about you, but when I'm cast down or feeling discouraged, I go to the Psalms. I know I preach the Psalms quite often as one-off messages, but there's lots of them, and there's lots of good things for us. When we're finding things hard, we go to the Psalms, and you know what we find? David had trouble. David was cast down. David was discouraged many times. And you turn to a Psalm of David and you see him at the start, you know, burdened down over the weight upon his shoulders. And then by the end of the Psalm, you see him revived and built up and blessed by God. And we follow through and we follow his journey in a sense, and we find revival and blessing for our soul just as we work through that Psalm. Well, we'll turn to Psalm 18 this morning, but it isn't that kind of psalm, because this time David doesn't start cast down. He doesn't have an attitude of despair. He's not in turmoil. Rather, it's the opposite. He's rejoicing. In spite of trouble or turmoil, he's a rejoicing man. And we'll just look at verse 29 before we have a look at the first few verses. Verse 29 gives us an idea of his spirit or his mood. It says there, Psalm 18, verse 29, "For by thee I have run through a troop." It's a company of men. "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall." That's the attitude of David. He's a happy man. He's a rejoicing man, given that God has given him the victory. We'll spend our time this morning looking at the first three verses of this psalm. Now, before we look there, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge this morning that we need to be revived and built up. We need you to strengthen us with might in the inner man. We need your word to meet the needs that we each have. And Lord, you're a wonderful God to us in every way. You indeed are our rock, our fortress, our strength. And Lord, forgive us when we forget that. Forgive us, Father, for turning our eyes away from you and your glory and your wonder. This morning, as we read this portion of Scripture and it calls us back to those wonderful truths, I pray your Spirit would exalt yourself, magnify yourself, and set yourself open for all to see. We may behold you afresh and we may be encouraged in our walk. Father, if there be those that are downcast this morning and discouraged, I ask that your word would have a special blessing, a blessing for their soul, a blessing that would lift them up as they seek you and seek to turn their eyes to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can read the preface of this psalm and learn kind of the context and what was going on in the life of David. We know that it was a time of victory, where God had given him the victory over his enemies, over the hand of Saul. It was a time that he enjoyed that victory, and he was careful to acknowledge God gave it to him. He wasn't foolish enough to think that it was by his hand he enjoyed it. This psalm sets out that wonderful deliverance that God gave this man. But it's a long psalm. It's the fourth longest psalm, and I don't intend to work all the way through it. I'd like to look or draw our attention to those first three verses this morning. Now, If I had to choose some favourite verses, these would be among the contenders. These three verses, many of you will have memorised them. You know, we find wonderful, rich verses here that show us a very condensed picture of who God is to David. David here is revealing his heart, his attitude, and the characteristics, his heart and his attitude towards God, and the characteristics of his God. What the Lord was to David. Trust that this message will build us up, remind us of who God is, what he's done. But at the same time as it's an encouragement to us, it's also a challenge, because David said quite plainly, "The Lord is my rock." He was very personal when he spoke these words. We need to ask ourselves as we look to this text, can we say with David, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my strength." Or are we guilty of perhaps running to other things in times of trial? Now, can we be honest and unite our voices and our minds with David this morning? I hope we can. We can read this passage, think it's wonderful, and see these wonderful attributes or these characteristics of God set forth on the page. This is who God is. All right? This is consistent with Scripture. This isn't just David's God, it's our God too. But we can know an awful lot about God in our heads, but not experience it. We can know God is a fortress, but not our fortress. We can know him to be a high tower, but not our high tower. That's what I want us to think about this morning. This is David describing who God is, and that's the truth, and it's his experience. This is who he knew God was. Not head knowledge, but application. He'd experienced this. And we'll see David giving three declarations in these verses. We probably should read them before I get too far. Let's read verses 1 to 3. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Familiar verses, true? Verses we probably have memorized over the years. You see there, David says, "I will," three times. "I will love thee, O Lord," verse 1. "I will trust thee, O Lord," hidden there in verse 2. "And I will call upon thee, O Lord," in verse 3. So there are 3 points. I will love thee, I will trust thee, and I will call upon thee. David's giving that praise to God, and he begins with a declaration, almost a vow, of his love. "I will love you, God." First words in the psalm, he bears his heart to all and says this is his attitude, this is what he's determined to do, he's choosing to love his God. The word love here means to love deeply. Now, it's a different word that's usually translated love in the Old Testament. The Old Testament normally translates a word love which is a covenant type of love, a love that God has for his people. That's that kind of a promise of love. But this is an intimate love. This is the kind of love that, you know, a parent has for their child, that a mother has for their baby, and a desire just to draw them close and hold them tight. I don't know, fathers, whether you got that hug this morning. I hope you did, because it's precious. Where my daughter, for instance, or your child comes to you and just latches onto you and doesn't want to let go. Do you get that? Because it brings tears to your eyes as a parent. You know, that is joy. It really is. That's the kind of love. Sorry for those teenagers that didn't hug their parents. I'm sure there'll be a day when my daughter stops hugging me. I hope it's not too soon. There is joy in that. But that's a picture of the love we're talking about here. That intimate, tender love that we have for those that we hold most dear. You know, parents probably, they want to hug their kids longer than their kids want to hug. You know, David was expressing his desire to draw ever so close to God and hold him tight. When he said, "I will love thee, O God. I'm going to draw near to you, and I'm going to latch on, I'm going to hold on, and I'm not going to let go." That's David's heart here when he opens this psalm. you know, we've felt this love about someone else. We've had our hearts fill up with love for a child or a spouse, a parent perhaps, a love so strong you just want to reach out and hold on, not let go. Mary Magdalene, in fact, when she saw the risen Christ, latched on, so to speak. Jesus said, touch me not. And that word touch means don't attach yourself to. Right? So Mary has just gone to him and latched on and doesn't want to let him go. And Jesus says, touch me not, or don't attach yourself to me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. So Mary Magdalene had that love for her Saviour. She just wanted to hold on and not let him go. The disciples, when they saw him, we read in Matthew 28:9, they had that same attitude. I'll read you the verse. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They didn't want to let go. Now, this is a demonstration of their love for their Saviour. And, oh, that's a challenge to me, because there are plenty of times in my life where I don't feel the same way. Like, I don't feel that desire to latch on and not let go because I'm too busy with other things, and we've all been there. Can we say with David, I will love thee, O God, or O Lord? You know, we sing the hymns, My Jesus, I love thee. You've probably sung it hundreds of times, for those of you that have been here for a while. Hundreds of times. And the words often become humdrum or old hat, or, you know, we get used to them. They're not as moving as they once were. We sing many hymns which are wonderful. I'm amazed at the love the hymn writers had for their Lord. And we say the same words, but does our heart mean it? Because it's the same God that they had. It's the same Lord that David had, that Mary Magdalene had, that the disciples had, and these people loved their God. And they were not ashamed to declare it like David here. He said, I will love you, Lord. This is a vow. You know, it's a promise. You know, we, you know, let your yeas be yea and nay be nay. So be careful to make promises. But David, he doesn't hold back in promising this. He just says, I'm going to love you, God. I'm going to love you. Is your love for God first in your heart and mind? Is that what motivates and drives you? If you were to write a hymn, would it start with these words, I will love thee, O Lord? David goes on, declares his love for the Lord, but then that verse finishes with these two words, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Not only is he declaring his love for the Lord, but also his determination to lean upon the Lord. That word strength means help. David is acknowledging, I'm going to love you, God, because you are my help. You're the one who enables me. You're the reason that I enjoy anything in this life. David continues with that theme, that word's repeated. You know, the personal possessive pronoun. Sounds complicated. It's the word my. We see it 9 times in these verses. My. It's the first pronoun kids learn. You hear him say it all the time. Mine, my toy, my car, my room, my bed. You know, that's what kids learn. Some of them are there now. You know, that's all they can say. Mine. Well, David is expressing really a childlike faith and a dependence and trust in his God. He knows what's his, just like a child knows what's theirs. And he's just laying it out there and exposing his utter dependence upon God. He's going to love him and he's going to depend upon him. Every bit of strength he had, he knew it came from God. Every success, every valley, every mountaintop experience, wherever he went, he knew it was because God had enabled him. He understood the truth we read in John 15. You know, when Jesus was talking about the vine. He said, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. If you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. David understood the principle of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He knew that God was his source of strength. Can you say with David that you'll love him? I trust you can. I trust we're that bold, because that is a good thing to say. Because I'm going to love you, Lord. You enable me. This is his resolve. He's worthy of our delight. He's worthy of our love. Secondly, we see in verse 2 that David resolves to trust. You see it introduced here in verse 1, where he speaks of God as his strength. But really, he builds on that thought through verse 2, where he goes on and gives these 8 metaphors, all work together to give a picture of who God is to David. eight metaphors. And there, nestled in the midst, we see that determination. It says there, in whom I will trust. See, David was determined to trust in God. And he gives reasons why. We'll look at them this morning. These eight metaphors, these eight pictures of who God was to David. You could spend many messages looking at them. There's some wonderful depth here in the Scriptures for those that want to spend the time. This morning our goal is not to plumb the depths, but simply to gain a sense of what David's heart was towards his God. These metaphors kind of pile on top of each other. They overlap in many ways. They all work together to give us a picture of dependence. That God is worthy to be depended upon. It says in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation and my high tower." Firstly, the Lord is my rock. And we will work through these quickly. The Lord is my rock. Turn over to Psalm 61, would you please? Verse 2. "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter to me, and a strong tower from the enemy. Lead me to the rock." The concept of a rock is best appreciated, best understood, if you place yourself in Palestine or in Israel. If you place yourself in that geography. Because we have rocks here, but not the kind of rocks that David was talking about. You know, the land over there, a lot of it's mountainous, and David spent a lot of time in the mountains, but much of it was plains, and still is plains, with rocks and rock outcrops interdispersed. A wilderness country. A place barren, a place where shepherds would take very small flocks searching for feed. But there, scattered throughout the wilderness, you'd find these rocks standing high above the land. 50 feet high, perhaps even higher. And you come across them from time to time, and I've seen photos of them just this week, where there's a large split right down the middle of the rock. Runs from the top to the bottom, and it's wider at the top as the rock's worked itself apart. The weather has worked it apart in that sense. It's split right down to the bottom, and you can make your way in. You can climb in to the split in the rock, into the cleft. And there, as soon as you step in from the absolutely scorching heat of the sun into the shade of the rock, you find relief. Step inside the rock. For someone who lived in the desert, "The Lord is my rock" spoke of concealment, a place where you could hide, a place where you could find shelter from the scorching sun. It would be cool by day, but then that sun warms that rock through the day, and then by night the rock just radiates that lovely heat over the course of the night. So you're cool by day and warm by night, hiding in the cleft of the rock. It's a place of protection, a place of shelter. And if those big storms from the west blew up and you were caught out in the wilderness, a rock was a wonderful place to hide. It was the only place to hide. Now we sing it, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." You know, picture a shepherd with those few measly sheep in the midst of the wilderness, in the desert land, with no shelter, coming across a rock with a cleft. And it would have brought joy to their soul. Would have been protection for them. It would have sustained them. It may have even meant life or death. You know, a rock in the wilderness. And the Lord truly is that rock. Isaiah 32:2 says, A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That is our Saviour. The New Testament, Paul speaks of the rock in the wilderness, the one that Moses struck, and he said, that rock is the Christ. Christ is our rock this morning. He is where we hide. He is where we find shade and shelter. We know that Moses struck the rock and Christ was bruised and beaten as he suffered on Calvary. We know that Moses struck the rock and outpoured fountains of water that sustained the people. Without that life-giving flow that poured from the rock, those people in the wilderness would die. They would have died of thirst. We know when Christ was struck with the rod of God and God's wrath was poured out upon him and he bore that wrath, we know he was made a fountain and from his side flowed blood and water mingled together. A fountain open in the Saviour's side. He is the rock. He is our Saviour, our shelter, protection and comfort. I trust this morning he is your rock, that you can say, the Lord is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my protection. Secondly, David said, the Lord is my fortress. Flows along the same thoughts. A fortress was a place of security, a place of safety. High walls garrisoned around the city. Jerusalem itself was considered a strong city because of its walls. Jericho was seen as impregnable. No one thought that you could possibly overthrow that city because of its walls. The Lord was David's fortress. But David wasn't referring to those great cities or those great walls or castles as we think about them. He was thinking about fortresses he knew up in the mountains. Those fortresses made of rock nestled amongst the craggy peaks. Places where he'd successfully hidden before, where he'd been pursued by Saul and his enemies. You know, David was calling the Lord his place of refuge, place where the enemy could not reach, places where he hid when pursued. The fortress was that place of safety. And the Lord truly is that place of safety for you and I. Do you run to him when you need to? Often we find ourselves in times of trial and turmoil and we run to the open for some silly reason. I don't know why we do it, but we don't run to God. But he is a fortress. Is he yours? Is he the first place you go to when things get hard? Because he is a place where the enemy can't reach. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 57:1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast." We have to choose to hide under the wings of our God, to hide in the fortress, because Satan is a roaring lion. We know that to be true. That can be a scary thing. But believer, you and I have a place of refuge. We have a fortress. We can cry out to God and say, God, I can't cope with this. I can't cope. Will you help me? Will you protect me? And he will. Rather than run to him, we run from him. And we end up out there, vulnerable and open, out in the middle of it all, and we think to ourselves, what am I doing here? And we realize quickly we ought to run to our Savior. The Lord is a fortress. Is he yours? Thirdly, the Lord is my deliverer, said David. Not only are we safe in Christ, in the rock, in the fortress, we're delivered by Christ. The idea of a deliverer is one who saves or delivers, and we know that our Savior saved us from hell. He saved us from judgment. We know our God is our deliverer. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We know we've been delivered in that sense. David was delivered by God from physical enemies. David was protected from Saul and his armies. You know, so much so that David was within feet of Saul. Saul didn't even know he was there. Now, you could say, well, that's because the cave was dark. No, I would say that that's because God protected him, that God delivered David from his enemies. The truth is, our enemies aren't usually physical. Our enemies are far often sin. Now, I'm not really talking about other people's sin, although that hurts. But our greatest enemy is our sin, believer. Your greatest enemy is your sin. Now, we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we're delivered from what? Sin, eternity in hell from our sin. He saved us from that, but his deliverance doesn't end there because he's working in you to give you the victory over sin day to day. He's sanctifying you to give you that victory, to deliver you. He calls us to love him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. Oh, we must truthfully say, I will trust thee, O God, not me. That's the whole emphasis of David's mind here. His heart is set. He's going to love God. His heart is fixed that he's going to trust God come what may. And he's got very good reasons why God delivered him. He understood that truth. He said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." We move on. We can't spend too long. "The Lord is my God," he continued to say. It's interesting, in verse 1 he uses the word Lord, speaking of Jehovah, that great I am, the self-existent one. But here in verse 2 he says, "my God," and he talks of God as Elohim, the Almighty, the Sovereign, the one who has power, the one who is in control, the one who rules and reigns. David knew he was chosen to be king. He knew he was chosen by God to be king. He was anointed by Samuel that day, but he wasn't king yet. Saul was king. And there's all this running and chasing and fleeing and should I kill him, should I not kill him, and am I going to get killed or am I not going to get killed? And it would leave any of us doubting that God was in control. Honestly, we would. But here David says, "My God is my Elohim. He's in control. He's the Almighty." He didn't doubt. We could take a broad look at the world and we can be thinking this is out of control. We really could. You spend too long watching the news, you'll come to that conclusion. You might make the conclusion no one is steering this ship. That this ship of this world and this culture and this people are just set for disaster. War and famine, injustice, and all of this sin, open and blatant, that's just been unjudged. You'd be left thinking, what is going on? But God is in control. And indeed, he's steering the ship. And he is steering it for destruction. He's bringing all the strands together, setting the stage so that when the time is right, he'll step back into this creation and judge it accordingly. God is in control. But you might, instead of looking broadly at the world, you might look at your own circumstance and left with the same conclusion. I don't know how all these things, why does God allow this to happen? Is he really in control? And you can scratch your head and think about that till the cows come home. And you won't have all the answers. Pastor mentioned he's probably talking about that tonight. You can think, you can rack your brain and still not make any sense of it. But God is still Elohim. He is still the Almighty. He is still in control. Now it's good for us to just sit back and instead of scratching our heads, thank him that he is in control. Rather than trying to work out why he did what he did, say, "God, I'm glad it's you that's in control and not me. Because if it was me, things would be a mess. And I thank you that you know what you're doing." You know, Job said this. He said, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's a wonderful attitude of a man in trial. Didn't understand it, but he knew that God did, and that God was working it together for good. So the Lord was David's Elohim, his God. "The Lord is my strength," he goes on to continue. Now, that's not strength as in muscles. It's not strength as in power. It actually means a rock. I don't know why it doesn't say a rock. I don't understand that. But it's talking about a rock or a cliff. Now, the first time he said, "my Lord, the Lord is my rock," he was talking about the rock in which he could hide. But here he's talking about a rock that is just a firm, fixed, unmovable mountain of a rock. This is a cliff. The rock of Gibraltar type rock. Now a rock that's lofty is where the word comes from. A rock that reaches up to the sky and you know that it just works all the way through the soil down beneath and that no one can move it. Have you ever stood at the base of a cliff? Have you ever done that? And you just look up and you feel small. You done that? Try to. You know, if you remember at that time that the Lord is your mountain or your cliff, it puts things in perspective. You go right up the top and you look down and you just feel tiny. But David understood his God was just like that cliff. Didn't change. Didn't move. The same yesterday, today, and forever, we're told in Hebrews 13:8. David knew that his God didn't change and he found great comfort in that. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Jesus is our rock. He doesn't change. You know, we may feel like the foundations move from time to time. Psalms talks about it. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We might feel like that, that the foundations are moving or they're being destroyed. Now, the truth is, the world is gnawing away at the Christian foundation, Christian heritage. Things that were held dear, like a Christian home, Christian education, even Christian faith, years ago that would have been looked up to, now it's despised. So those things are being eroded and worked at. But is our God being eroded? Is he being shaken? Is he being moved by all these works of the devil? No, not at all. He is a cliff that's unmovable. Governments come and go, wars rage, so be it. The world's turbulent. But if you, every time you think about all the things that are going on, turn yourself to the rock, like the rock of Gibraltar that doesn't move, that'll give you great comfort, great joy. He is the rock. Then David uses two words that talk about the warfare, the armaments of our warfare. Similar to Ephesians 6, really, where Paul talks about the armor of the Christian. Here he says, "The Lord is my buckler and the horn of my salvation." Buckler is a shield. That's what that is. They make it from all different things over the course of history, from leather through to metal. But it's always been that which wards off the blow of the enemy. Now, I don't know about you. If I had to march out to battle, I would prefer to have a shield than not. Would that bring comfort? You know, there's a chance that I don't get hit. The shield gets hit. The shield takes the blow, the sword, the arrow, the dart, whatever may come. It was that which was between the warrior and the blow, the enemy. And trouble does come. Sometimes the Lord allows it to affect us, to endure it, but he gives us the grace to endure. But I think, and I firmly believe it, that there are many things the Lord doesn't allow to happen. You know, my wife says it every time I get stuck behind a slow car. She says, "Well, the Lord's probably saving us from an accident further up the road." And I think, yeah, right, he's just testing my patience or something like that. But how often do you think God does that? You know, there's testimonies of churches, and you know, I read it just this week, a church over in America where the choir met every Tuesday night at 7:30. And for some unknown reason, one Tuesday night, 7:36, well, the gas pipe leaked and the building blew up. 7:36, 6 minutes after they start choir practice. But every single one of the 40-plus choir members, including the choir director and the pianist, didn't turn up that night. They were all sick, or phone calls, or children did something, or cars broke down. Every single one of them didn't turn up. The building would have been full. You know, God protects. He shields. He does it physically. We won't know. We get to glory. Maybe we'll get an inkling of all that the Lord's done in the background in his sovereignty. We don't know. God definitely, the Lord is our buckler in a daily sense. But let's not forget he's our buckler in a redemptive sense. He was our shield upon Calvary. He was that which bore the blow that was due us. Now you think about the Lord is my shield or my buckler. Oh, you can't help but turn your thoughts to Christ and him bearing in his body that wrath of God, taking the penalty for sin. And he goes on and talks about the Lord being the horn of his salvation. Now, we don't have a lot of time. It's unclear exactly what he's talking about here. There are three or four options. I'll give you the most simple. If you want to know what the more complicated ones are, ask me later. But a horn for an animal is their weapon of offense or their weapon of defense. You know, a bull charges with its horns. And I wouldn't want to be behind or facing a bull charging with its horns. Horn was a symbol of power and strength. But a bull also would defend attacks with its horns. And the idea here perhaps is that David saying, "The Lord is my offense and my defense. He delivers me, he protects me, he is all to me that the horn is to that bull." That's perhaps what he was getting at. There are some other options as well, but time doesn't permit for us to go into those details. But the last metaphor that David uses is that of a high tower. David says the Lord is his high tower. It's referring to towers that were built back in the day close to ancient cities. And those towers were very tall. And they were a place where soldiers would run to in the battle. And you think of that as a place of safety. You know, that's what I presumed it to be. Where the soldiers would run to, they'd be fleeing the enemy, trying to get away from the battle. They'd get to the high tower, they'd be safe. But it was more than that. Because those high towers were stocked with ammunition and provision. And it was a place of rest. So that those soldiers, if you got to the high tower, you were sitting very pretty. You know, up there, there's arrows laid up for you, there's weapons laid up for you, there's hot oil to pour down on people if that's what they did, and there's food for you. So you can sit above the battle, look down upon the battle, and it doesn't affect you. Can you see how Jesus is our high tower? He lifts us up above the battle of life. He provides for us. He provides our every need so that we can sit and enjoy safety and rest, even in the midst of trials. Some people are familiar with the story or the account of Masada. It was a great ancient fort in the land of Israel. And it was a fort established on a very high rocky peak. It was a very high tower. And about 60 years after Christ, Jews fleeing the Roman army, the Romans were the strongest army in the world at the time. They were an immense force. These Jews were fleeing that Roman army. They gathered supplies and they head up to the top of Masada, and they had supplies to last 3 years. And I think they nearly lasted 3 years. But there, they were up there, they had their food, and they basically couldn't do anything because the army's down around the bottom, and they just waited. Sadly, they didn't survive. The Romans built a massive ramp and got all the way up to the top. But that picture of Masada is something that the Jews understand and know to be a place of refuge, a place of a high tower. God's the same for us. David understood it. He understood that he needed to depend upon God. He said, "I will trust you, O God." This was his experience of God. This is who God was to him. And you run through those metaphors and ask yourself, is this who my God is to me? Is he my place of refuge? Is he my defense? Is he my offense? Is he the place that I run to? Or are you fighting the battle in your own strength, trusting in your ability, resting and hiding someplace apart from God? David wasn't. He was set to trust. And lastly, and very shortly, David will call. He said, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." This is the third "I will" of the verses. It's a call from David to trust. This really is. It sounds like I'm doubling up. You know, he says that I will trust him and then I will call upon him. You know, this is David's declaration that he's going to just rely on God for everything. God's power to conceal, to protect, to provide for. And it's really a pledge. David says, "I'm going to walk this life in the greatness and in the power of all that God is. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust him and not myself." He understood that his trust and his calling upon the Lord would result in his victory. That was the path to victory. What a lesson for us. As children of God, we need to remember who our God is. And I do trust that this is who our God is to each one of us. We need to walk by faith, calling upon our God, relying upon our God and who he is, because he is worthy to be praised. Are you prepared to vow like David and say, "I will love thee, O Lord"? I trust you are. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." Are you prepared to say, "I will trust thee, my rock"? Are you prepared to say, "I will call upon thee, O Lord, for thou art worthy to be praised"? He's worthy of delight. He's worthy of being depended upon. He's worthy of our devotion. He is everything that David saw him to be and more. I trust that we gain a glimpse of his worth tonight. Look with me just down there at verse 46 of Psalm 18. "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." What a wonderful thought. Would you join me in bowing before him as we worship, praise, and exalt him for all that he's done? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful God that you truly are. Thank you that you are our rock, that you are my rock, my fortress, my God. And I pray, Father, that as we've looked at these verses this morning, you would turn our thoughts to you. Remind us of our need to keep our eyes upon you. And Lord, if there's a challenge to us, Father, that perhaps we haven't been seeing you as our as our all in all, as our source of life. Pray, Father, that you would turn us back to you. That we would unite with David, saying that we will love you, trust you, and call upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.